The Barna Group has for years been gathering survey data on the long-term shifts that have taken place in the church in America. In the year 2020, they published a report on the state of the church. Actually, it was 2021, I guess, when they came out with it. But the state of the church and the changes that have happened as far as church attendance, Bible reading, and prayer in the last 20 years. To kind of get a broad view of the role of Christianity in the American church, it's important to look at the manner in which Americans relate to Christianity using three segments, and this is the three segments they use: practicing Christians, non-practicing Christians, and then non-Christians. Practicing Christians, according to them, are those that identify themselves as Christians, and they strongly agree that faith is very important in their lives and have attended church within the past month. Non-practicing Christians are those who would also say that faith is important to them. They would also identify themselves as Christians, but who do not attend church at all. And then the non-Christians, of course, are adults who do not identify themselves as Christians. In the year 2000, 45% of those that were sampled qualified as practicing Christians. Whereas today, just 1 in 4 Americans, or 25%, are practicing Christians. Where did these practicing Christians go? Well, the data indicates that their shift was evenly split. Half dropped out of church, essentially becoming non-practicing Christians, whereas the other half moved into the non-Christian segment and now identify either as agnostic or atheist, or who have joined a non-Christian religion. 1/3 fewer Americans attend church weekly now than they did in 1993. Since 2012, declines in church attendance among elders, that's people close to our age or older, 14%, and baby boomers, that's my generation, 13% took place. Which is kind of surprising, the decline in that, because it's common assumption that as people age, they become more religiously active. But that's not the case. We might expect this from the Gen X or millennial generation, but not the elders and the boomers, and especially the boomers. Perhaps on a more positive note, their research indicates that those who are committed to their spiritual practice of reading the Bible has stayed extremely consistent over the decades. Despite some up and downs over the years, nearly the same percentage of U.S. adults today report reading their Bible weekly as they did in 1993. In the year 2020, it was 35%, and in 1993, it was 34%, so basically the same. The share of Americans who read the Bible several times a week has not changed significantly since 2011. However, in the last 10 years, the number of people who have never read the Bible has jumped from 25% to 35% of the people in the United States have never read the Bible. The bottom line appears to be that those committed to reading the Bible have stayed just as committed, whereas those who have never made this a consistent part of their lives are more likely to never open a Bible, never read. What about the practice of prayer? It's interesting. Of all the three, prayer is by far the one that everybody does. Their research indicates that a majority of Americans still report praying weekly. From 1996 to 2010, there was no statistical difference in the percentage of Americans who prayed, with the number hovering around 83%. However, over the last 10 years, there has been a steady decline, with just under 7 in 10, or 69%, saying that they pray weekly. Now, I think the numbers that these are sobering numbers when you think about it. It means that we're losing ground in this spiritual battle. But, you know, we didn't need the Barna Group to tell us for what we see even here at EBCC. Ministry over is much, 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 much harder than it was. I think of 20 years ago, or when I started in ministry almost 40 years ago. It has really become much more difficult. And what's wrong? Why is Christianity languishing in America? You know, today we have some of the best trained, articulate, gifted pastors and Bible teachers ministering today using the most innovative technological enhanced methodologies. We also have a core of very committed lay people that are committed to the cause of Christ. Why are we so powerless in this spiritual battle? Why are we not breaking down the strongholds of Satan in the world and experiencing expansion and revival? Why are we so ineffective in this spiritual battle? Well, today is graduation day from spiritual boot camp. Over the past month, we've discussed at length the nature and character of our enemy. We discovered that we wrestled not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the spiritual darkness that's in this world, headed by Satan or the devil and his demonic forces. We examined each piece of protection that God has given to us to enable us to stand strong against the attacks of our adversary. We've analyzed the schemes that our adversary uses us to discourage, to defeat, or destroy our lives. And we briefly discovered how we can detect demonic activity and the steps that we can take to help those who are in bondage to Satan. And I hope that today you feel a little bit more confident and better prepared to be involved in the battle on a daily basis. But one question that remains is, how do we make forward progress? How do we advance against Satan and destroy his strongholds in society? How can we make a spiritual impact on people here in the city of Berlin and surrounding communities? How do we take the offensive in the spiritual battle? How can we see expansion and revival at our church and in this community? I believe Paul gives us the answer here in Ephesians chapter 6. Because after listing all the spiritual armor that God has provided for us in the battle, he writes this in beginning of verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. How do we make forward progress, take the offensive? We do so through prayer. Through prayer. The church advances on its knees. The church advances on its knees. It's as you and I, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, pray that God's work is done. Satan's strongholds are torn down. Revival breaks out, and the church impacts the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A study of church history reveals that all the great revivals have come as a result of people banding together to pray. Few realize that the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody, he owes his effectiveness to the prayer meetings revivals of 1857 through 59. During that great prayer meeting revival of 1857-59, men and women gathered every day to pray. In fact, New York City would close its shops from 12 noon for 1 hour so that businessmen and others could gather for prayer meetings. And God moved in a mighty way. God moved in a mighty way. Prayer is the key. We all know the effectiveness that the late Billy Graham had in this world, and the fact he preached to millions of people, and there were thousands of people that responded to the invitation to accept Christ as Savior, to come forward, and God used him in a mighty way. But the key to his effectiveness was not the fact that he was a great preacher. He was a great preacher. But the key was prayer. A year before, they would go into a town or city to hold a campaign. They would organize prayer meetings that would meet to pray for that crusade that was going to come to town. And so for a whole year, the whole community, churches were praying that God would work in a mighty way, and God used him when he would come in. People were prepared to hear the gospel because of prayer. See, prayer is the key to revival. It's not organizational planning. It's not vision casting. It's not methodology or cultural relevancy. It's prayer. E.M. Bounds writes in his little book, Power of Prayer, he says, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency of the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than anything else. Men are God's methods. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more or novel methods, but men and women whom the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, can use. Men of prayer, mighty in prayer." We all want revival, I think. I know I do, and I know many of you have voiced the same. We all want revival, but are we willing to pay the price for it? Prayer. How should we pray? What kinds of prayer is effective? I think Paul gives us the answer in verse 18, where he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." From this one verse, I find at least three characteristics of effective prayer for spiritual revival. The first is this: it's continual prayer. Continual prayer. We are to be praying always. Praying always. The word pray, the verb praying is a present participle which emphasizes continual action. And then Paul adds for emphasis the word always, which literally means in all times or on all occasions. There is never a time in which we should not be praying. Of course, this doesn't mean that we go around all throughout life with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. It could be dangerous, especially if you're driving a car. We live in an attitude of, or in the sphere of prayer, in constant communication with the Lord. You know, Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 1, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Or Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, that we're to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Continual prayer. Someone once asked the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon about his prayer life. And Spurgeon replied, "I cannot think of 5 minutes in the last month that I spent in prayer." Can't think of 5 minutes I spent in prayer. Now, that comment shocked his inquirer. But then Spurgeon quickly added, "But neither can I think of 5 minutes in the last month when I was not praying." He understood the meaning of continual prayer. We live in this atmosphere. We live in this sphere of prayer. We are constantly communicating with the Lord as we go through our day. Continual prayer. The second is concerted prayer. In other words, Paul says we are to praying always in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. That is, in concert with the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by praying in the Spirit? There are many that interpret this to mean, praying in the Spirit, to mean praying in an unknown tongue or ecstatic language or heavenly language. Our charismatic friends would say that's what it means to pray in the Spirit. I'm going to pray in the Spirit and I'm not really knowing what I'm saying. I have some other language I'm talking, and that's Spirit language. But you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Praying in a tongue. Praying in another language other than the language you know and understand. Or some other language, heavenly language, as they say. You know, Paul goes on to say, well, should I pray in a tongue? He goes on to say, what is the conclusion in this? I will pray with the Spirit, but I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, but I will also sing with understanding. In other words, Paul says that he's going to pray in a language that he understands, his native language, and not some ecstatic language that he does not understand. And the reason being is in the next verse, otherwise he says, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? So he's saying here, we should pray in the language we understand. We should sing in the language we understand. We should give praise to God in the language that we understand so that others can participate. You know, if I would stand up here this morning and preach in German, probably most of you wouldn't understand a word I said. I wouldn't either. I don't know. I just know a little bit of German from my Pennsylvania Dutch background. But I'm saying, you know, I preach in English so that you can understand. Now, if praying in the Spirit means praying in tongues, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, then in the church, I don't want you to be praying in the Spirit. But in Ephesians 6, he says we are always to be praying in the Spirit. So I don't think that it can be tongue praying. But what I do believe is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And verse 26, where he reveals, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I believe that praying in the Spirit means to pray in concert with, in agreement with, the Spirit of God, who according to Romans 8:27 intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, this means that our prayers are going to be consistent with God's nature and will. For us to pray rightly is for us to pray as the Spirit prays, to join our petitions with his and our will with his will. This means that we must be filled with the Spirit, under submission to him in order to pray effectively. Prayer consistent with the will of God, in concert with the Spirit of God. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. The third thing he says here is that it's not just continual, it's not just concerted prayer, but it's concentrated prayer. For Paul says in verse 18, being watchful to this end. Being watchful. Being watchful means to give careful attention to, alert to what is going on around you. It means to concentrate on praying. You know, Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, Jesus Christ saw, he understood the spiritual conflict which his disciples were about to experience. And he cautioned them to concentrate their energies, to watch in order to pray, to be alert to what's going on in order to avoid spiritual defeat. Prayer takes great concentration. It is hard work. I know from experience, and perhaps you could say the same thing this morning, I have found, and perhaps you as well, that when I sit down to prayer, my mind tends to wander. My mind tends to wander all over the place. Times I think, I find myself thinking about my day, plans for the weekend. My mind is on things I got to do this week, and I'm looking out and seeing work that's got to be done. So I start planning that work in my mind while I'm trying to pray. There are times when I had to get up, move to another room away from the distraction, walk around the house, change positions, just to help me to concentrate. See, prayer is very hard work. For when you become serious about prayer and about doing spiritual battle in prayer, our adversary is going to seek to distract us, to stop us as fast as he can. So it takes concentration. Now, there's one more principle prevailing spiritual offensive prayer that needs to be mentioned. It's not in our text, but it's in other places in the scripture, and that is prayer that is effective in the spiritual is corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. Jesus, in discussing the spiritual battle that's involved in church discipline, in rescuing and recovering a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned against another, says that the process not only involves going to that offending party and seeking reconciliation, but it also involves corporate prayer. Because he goes on to say in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 18, he says, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. We are to gather together for the purpose of doing spiritual warfare, for binding and loosening here on earth, for agreeing together about the spiritual needs and deliverance needed, for praying together corporately for needs of people. And as we agree together, Jesus says, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There is tremendous power in corporate prayer, of gathering together for the purpose of engaging in spiritual warfare for the hearts and souls of people. I'm a little disturbed by the Lone Ranger Christian mentality that says, "Well, I don't need to meet with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I can pray by myself in my own home. I don't need to attend a church. I can worship God on my own. I can do it myself." May I say to you, in a sense, they're right. They do understand the nature of prayer, that it can be an individual practice, that we do not need a mediator or go through another individual, but we can approach the throne of grace by ourselves to find God's grace to help us. You don't need to go through a priest. You can go directly. But may I firmly say that while they might understand the nature of prayer, they don't understand the nature of spiritual warfare. In spiritual warfare, praying and confronting the powers of darkness, taking the offensive in the spiritual battle, we need fire power. We need each other. We need to be meeting together in order to pray together and encourage one another in this spiritual conflict. We need to agree together before the throne of grace so that our Father in heaven will answer our request. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in the military and I was placed in enemy territory to do battle, I wouldn't want to be there by myself. I wouldn't want to be alone. I would want to be part of a platoon of soldiers who were fighting the same battle, who were there right by my side, who were there to support me, who were strategizing, we were strategizing together on how to defeat the enemy. I wouldn't want to be out there by myself facing the enemy alone. Then why are we intent on doing spiritual battle alone? We need corporate prayer. I'm grateful that we've started on a one Wednesday night a month, the last Wednesday of each month, we've gathered together to pray for our church, to pray for our community, and to pray for our country. Praying together for these needs. And I believe God will answer those prayers. Now in the spiritual battle, for whom are we to pray? Who needs our prayers the most? Well, look again at Paul's prayer request in verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. First of all, we are to pray for all the saints. All the saints. Now, who are the saints? Saints, according to God's word, are those who through faith in Jesus Christ have been born again by the Spirit of God and set apart as God's own people. In other words, that's you and I. That's St. Stanley over there and St. Elena and St. Anita, St. Frank. We're all saints. We're saints. We don't need to be sanitized or whatever, whatever they call it when they make a saint. What?
Canonized.
Sanitized. we do need to be sanitized, but canonized. We don't need to be canonized. We are already canonized.
Jesus sanitized.
That's right. He sanitized and canonized us. We are saints. We're the saints. So we need to be praying continually for one another. Now, for what should we pray? Well, it's interesting that when Paul prayed, he skipped over many of our requests. We do not find him praying for the physically sick, although it's not wrong to do so. John talks about that. I think it's in 3 John. It's about praying for the physical well-being of Gaius. So it's not wrong to pray for the sick. Of course, James instructs us to do so. But Paul does not concentrate on the physical. We don't find Paul praying for the financial needs, although it's not wrong to pray about our finances and pray for people's finances. But Paul kind of concentrated on their spiritual welfare. His concern was that they might be victorious in the spiritual battle, that they might be growing in their understanding of and appreciation of their relationship with Jesus Christ, and that there might be a greater degree of commitment to God, a greater effectiveness as witnesses for Jesus Christ. That was Paul's concern. He concentrated on the spiritual. Now, are we continually praying for the spiritual welfare of our sisters and brothers here at East Berlin Community Church? We're such a small church that if you would pray for 5 families or 4 families, individuals each day, you could probably pray for everybody once a week. And just think of that 15, 10 minutes or whatever each day invested in prayer for the saints at East Berlin. You and I do not know what spiritual impact that would make in our church family and community. My friends, this is where the battle is won or lost. Sadly, we hear of casualties. We hear of brothers and sisters who have fallen into sin, who once were walking with Jesus, but now walking away from him. And we shake our heads and say, my, 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 isn't that sad what happened to old Harry? And let's pray for old Harry now. When it may have been possible to avert the spiritual slide if we had been praying for old Harry all along. See, so much of our praying is remedial, when I believe God meant prayer to be preventive. Preventive. See, now if you run out of people here at East Berlin, I mean, we're a small church, you can probably run out. Try praying for the needs of saints around the world. There are many that, after all, we are to be praying for all the saints. All the saints. Now, I know we can't be as specific for all the saints as we can for people that we know well, but we should be lifting up our brothers and sisters all over the world. Many of them face severe persecution for their faith. I think Dawn put up on the backboard this morning, the missionary boards, something about praying for the persecuted church. And it shows that 2040 band, which is 20 degrees below the equator and 40 degrees above. There's a band that goes across the world where all this persecution is taking place. All those countries, the Muslim countries, and in China and so on. People are in prison because of their faith. We need to be praying for them. There's a second group of people. We need to be praying for the unsaved and for our society. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, we just pray for just the people that are saved. We're to pray for the unsaved as well. Paul exclaimed in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," may be saved. He was concerned about his own people that did not know the Lord. And he prayed for the unsaved just as we should. He also commanded us to pray for society as a whole. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Prayer for our society as a whole, for those in authority who have the power to make laws and render judgments that may affect the quality of our lives. Because it's God's desire, his heart desire, is that everyone would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Now, not everybody will, but God's desire is for all to come to Christ. Most of us feel helpless when we think of our society ills. We think, what can I do? I can't do much. I can't run for office. I'm only one voice and a very small voice and a very vocal and organized against a very vocal and organized majority. How can we see spiritual moral revival come to this country? Our adversary has moved the battlegrounds from the heavenlies to Washington, D.C. or to Trenton, with many of us thinking that the battle will be fought and won only if we can somehow get involved in the political process. Now, it's certainly not wrong for Christians to be involved in the political process. We need righteous leaders, and we do have some godly Christians that are senators and part of our government. But that's not where the battle is won or fought. Fought and won. It is as we are on our knees before God, interceding for this nation, praying about the ills of this country, the salvation of the lost, that the battle is waged. You and I can make a difference in this country in which we live. We can have a positive impact upon our society and world if we take seriously our call as Christian soldiers on our knees before the Lord. Now, there's one more request Paul gives, and it's found in verse 19 of chapter 6, Ephesians 6, where he says, "And pray for me. Pray for me that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Pray for me, Paul says. Don't forget me. Don't forget to pray for those who serve as pastors and teachers, who serve as missionaries and church planters. Don't forget to pray for those who minister regularly the Word of God. Don't forget to pray for me. Pray that I will, first of all, know what to say, and then that I'll have the boldness to say it. That I would experience the freedom and liberty in my spirit to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I stand here this morning to ask you the same question, or the same response of Paul. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray that I would have undistracted time each week to study, to meditate on God's word, to prepare the messages for Sunday. Pray that God would work through me, that God would give me a message for you and a message that would meet the needs of people that come. Pray that I would be open to the leading of the Spirit. Pray for me in the spiritual battle that we're involved in. I face temptations just like you do. Pray for me. My friends, our church will advance as we together are on our knees before God. The spiritual forces will be defeated. People will come to Christ. Christians will get right with God and face temptation with victory if we fervently, continually, concertedly pray. That's God's plan. And I will be effective as a pastor and preacher of God's word only as you pray. The programs of our church will be effective in ministering to the needs of people. New programs instituted only if you are willing to get involved and to pray. The people of this church, that's you, will experience spiritual victory, greater effectiveness in service and witness only as you are the object of prayer. And you yourselves are praying for others. So I ask you this morning, will you sign up this morning? Will you join the ranks, become part of the platoon of spiritual prayer warriors? Your brothers and sisters in Christ need you. Your unsaved friends and loved ones need you. Your pastor and missionaries need you. Our nation and world need you. So will you take seriously the battle that is raging and get involved in frontline action? For me, we can only advance in this spiritual battle. We can only make progress in advance as we are on our knees before the Lord.